Welcome to First Light Church. Today's sermon is Truth.
You know, this morning we have a special boy band. We also have a special blessing this morning that we have our grace preacher coming out, our team C, right? And Kay and Nancy and Kui can share with us again what God has deposited in their heart. For those of you who are new or may not understand, you know, about grace preachers, but for the past few years, we're raising preachers in our midst to take hold of the message of grace and able to give their own personal understanding, but flesh out from the Word of God, but much more that as they take hold of the grace message, not just hearing what the pastor has to say, but for themselves, they can see transformation in their own lives as well. But much more, I believe God is commissioning First Light in the days to come to go to the nation to bring His gospel everywhere. Amen? You know, next year, Sang and Dan will be joining me in March next year to go to Vietnam. There's an opening for us to minister in a Bible school there. And I believe in the days to come, God is going to open various doors in which we can send our grace preacher to minister God's word. Isn't it wonderful? Well, this morning, without much delay, I invite Kay to come forward first. Let's welcome them. Kay, Nancy, and Kui as they come to minister.
Thanks, Pastor. Got lights and everything.
Didn't just have to... for you. They never do it for me.
You didn't have to do that, Nathan. Good morning, all. It's nice to be up here. Always a privilege to be able to share what's on our hearts with this community. And the last time I was sort of up here was roughly about a year ago, so it doesn't get any easier, but it's always an honor. So thank you for that. You know, as we started preparing this message, we started actually pretty early on at the beginning of the year, and I had a fairly good idea of what I was going to actually preach about. And as I was sort of preparing in the weeks coming up to it, sort of bounced around a whole heap of ideas and things got a bit crazy. And then it came down to it. I went sort of full circle and it came down to very simply, as it often does, just to go back and preach the gospel in its simplicity, in its beauty, and in its power. And to do all of that in just 10 minutes. Oh dear, so well, I've used about 1 minute already, not really saying anything, so we better get our skates on. And my message today is very simply the gospel. And it's a re-emphasis or a rediscovery or a relearning of, you know, the simple truths of the gospel and what it means in our community of faith and what we believe as truth. And the gospel is truth. And Nancy will talk about relearning and rediscovering truth, and Hui will close it out and share about truth in the context of community, nations, and missions. So what I invite you to do today, church, is to think about how the truths of the gospel really provides the lens with which we see ourselves, the world, and the people around us. The question I'd like to pose to you, church, is what is the core of the gospel, and how does it shape how you see yourself, the world, and people? You see, the gospel is more than just a collection of stories. It goes far beyond mere information gathering exercises. It's more than just a historical account of events. Rather, it has the power to transform lives, communities, and ultimately nations. Tim Keller says this: the gospel is not the ABC of Christianity, it's the A to Z. The gospel is not just the first chapter of your faith journey. Rather, it's the introduction to who God is, who Jesus is. It's the body that keeps you going through the ups and the downs. And ultimately, when you and I are on our last breaths, about to pass from this life, we're not going to be taking our earthly possessions as much as I love them. It's not going to be taking our status in our communities or our workplaces. There will be no MBA or PhD letters attached to our names when we go, no bank account numbers. Just a relationship with your Creator made possible through His Son and a belief that He is more than enough in this life and the next. And one of my favorite Christian writers, C.S. Lewis, puts it this way in his simple yet profoundly eloquent way, writing about the completeness of the gospel and how it frames our worldview. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. See, the gospel defines a different perspective of life, and it defines God's perspective. It frames how we see the world because it shows us how God sees the world. And it frames how we see people because it shows us how God sees people. It gives us a picture of how to respond in this life because it shows us how God responds in ours. See, when the gospel goes beyond mere information but becomes rooted deep in our spirit, it becomes the foundation of our lives and ultimately defines our response. So we need to consider then, what is the gospel? How can I explain the gospel in now probably 13 minutes? What is the gospel in a single sentence? John 3:16 provides a pretty good example, and you'd be a pretty brave person to go from it. And I'm not that brave, so I'm not going to try this morning. And I know most people in this room will be familiar with the text, but I would urge you to not let familiarity get in the way or present a barrier to new revelation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And from that one verse, we get a picture of what the gospel is all about. God loves the world. God loves the world. It's very simple, yet the most amazing truth you could ever find. And much of today's service has really been about God's demonstration of love and how much he loves us. And that world includes me, it includes you, the community, your workplace, and nations. God loves a person in your university group that you don't get along with, that you think does no work. He loves your family, even though there are times where you wonder why. God loves you when you're winning in life. But equally, he loves you when it feels like you're getting hit to the ground over and over and can't get up. He loves you in your victory and he loves you in your despair. He loves you irrespective of your status, irrespective of where you are in life, and despite whatever you think of yourself. God loves you despite of your lifestyle choices. And in six words, for God so loved the world, the gospel shows us how to see the world because it's how God sees the world, through a lens of love. Now, in preparing this message, I wrote that down, and I first thought, well, that sounds a little bit corny. You know, all this talk about love, 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 right? And but the reality is that the more you think about love, it's more than just sunshines and butterflies and rainbows. And there's no doubt that it can take elements of it, but that's not what defines love. And the love demonstrated in the gospel is not sunshines and butterflies. It goes beyond good feelings. You know, I've been married to my wife, Naomi, for over 8 years now. But I've known her for over 15 years, and we met sort of in our first year university. I approached her at the end of a MSU meeting, which is like a club there, and I started talking to her, and then just sparks flew, and it was beautiful. And, you know, I remember talking to the early hours of the morning. You know, back then you could only talk for 20 minutes or otherwise Optus would charge you. So you'd hang up in 20 minutes and then you'd call them back. And then you take turns and then you call me back. I'll call you back. Oh, lovely. And then we'd text each other, but, you know, keeping to 168 characters because SMS, you know, once you go beyond that, you have to pay for two SMS and, you know, we're poor university students, so we couldn't afford that. And all of that was really sweet and lovely. And for you young people who are, you know, getting on this dating journey and meeting people, you know, that's really just one side of love. And, you know, it's lovely, but it's not the only side. But the love demonstrated in Jesus and the gospel, when you think about it and when you read it, it's gritty, it's sacrificial, it's purposeful, it perseveres, it hopes, it's passionate, it pursues. It wills you to keep going even when it's hard to do so. That's the type of love that is demonstrated in the gospel, and that's the type of love that Jesus personified and demonstrated. Now let me pause here and ask you a question. Was the world worthy of God's love? No, of course not. We don't deserve it. In fact, not only do we not deserve it, we actually deserve much worse. And in today's age, we see hate-filled terrorism, we see racism, we see exploitation, we see, you know, all these bad things when you see around the world. And, you know, the world rightly doesn't deserve God's love, and it deserves nothing from God. Yet the radical, irrational, nonsensical challenge for you and I as a church, laid out in the gospel and demonstrated through Jesus, is to love the world despite whether they deserve it or not. Despite whether you see any worth in it or any value in it, despite whether you agree with them or not. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die on the cross because we were worthy to die for church. Jesus died on the cross simply because he loved us, because he loved you. And it's that simple. The gospel provides an example of radical love that would appear to go beyond rational sense. And that's the gospel. That's our God, and that's what he calls the church to demonstrate. Point number two, my next point. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him. God is a giving God. God is generous to a fault, and he does not hold back his best from you. His best is Jesus and everything that he ushered in with this new covenant. God gave his most precious to a world that turned away from him. He demonstrated love through giving and through sacrifice. And the beauty of the gospel is that it is built on God giving freely beyond what he should have so that we could have what we couldn't have. And the gospel is a gift. Grace is a gift. To be made forever right with God is a gift. It is not earned. It is not a reward. It is not a wage for services rendered or for goods given. But the reality is, and it's almost good to be true, that it is given freely to those who believe. And I don't know what it is about receiving gifts, but it's often a hard thing to do for a lot of people. And I know it is sometimes for me. And it took me a very long time to believe that God was trying to get something into me rather than to get something out of me. You know, Pastor has said numerous times that God isn't trying to get something from you. He's trying to get something into you. And a lot of us here would be grown up being told, work hard and you can achieve anything. And that's great. Having a strong work ethic is important. I'm not dismissing it by any means. You know, it's very important. And in fact, I practice it too much, much to the dismay of my wife and children. But when it comes to receiving gifts from God, it's not your work ethic that is going to qualify you. It's not whether you said a prayer today or not. You don't need to convince God or qualify yourself, but Jesus is your qualification. And in the gospel, we find a demonstration of giving that goes beyond what someone deserves. It goes beyond the minimum requirement. And the gospel says, I give because I love, not because that's what's demanded. And our call is to see this world through what we can give rather than what we can take. Point number three, you shall have eternal life. And my last point is, there's a different type of life. The gospel offers a different type of life and a life that only God gives us. Jesus said, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the term eternal life used in these passages talks about a quality of life that every believer has when their life is established in Christ. It is a life that is eternal and never ends because it is provided by an everlasting and eternal God. It is new life that is continually refreshed and renewed. Not only did God give us life when we deserved death, he gave us the best quality of life that we could have. Now, I have two kids, a four-year-old who's about to turn five and a two-year-old. And as parents, we often rationalize life choices because we talk about providing a better life for our children and a better quality of life. And we talk about a better quality of life in the context of education, material things, opportunities, freedom. We say things like, I want them to be properly educated because I don't want them to go through the same hardships I went through in life. I want them to have the same things I didn't have when I was a child so that they don't feel the same inadequacy as I did growing up. I want to give them every opportunity to pursue the things that they love. And all those things are great. And they're with great intent. But I can tell you, just because you're educated with career opportunities successful by the world standards doesn't mean that you won't face hardships. The hardships you will face will just be different. But it'll still be hard. It will just be a different type of hard. And if we don't teach our children that a better quality of life exists and is available, which helps us to confront hardships with truth, identity, and power, then I think we're doing our children a disservice. Perhaps a better life that we ought to teach our children is not necessarily about education, things, or opportunities, although those things may be a part of it. as important as they are actually made possible and beautiful because of what we believe in the gospel. And it's something that I try to remind myself every day, because no doubt every day in that rat race, you can quickly lose sight. You know, last time I was up here, I talked briefly about the second chance at life all of us have. When we accepted Jesus into our life, we all received a second chance at life, new creations, born again, call it whatever you like. And the reality is, this second chance at life that we have is a gift. We didn't earn it. It wasn't owed to us. But despite knowing that life is a gift, you can go easily through life with very much a sense of entitlement and owedness. I deserve this because I've done this. We approach our jobs that way. And truth be told, it's a challenge not to. We can approach our relationships that way. Count scores, count numbers. Well, I did this for you last time, so now it's your turn to do it for me. And perhaps that sense of entitlement that we hold on to in life diminishes the joy in life to a certain extent. But the gospel paints a very different picture of life. Life in Christ is a second chance, as a gift and undeserved. And maybe the more we see this second chance at life as a gift, the more we will learn to not squander it, to live a life which demonstrates the same type of greedy and sacrificial love demonstrated in the gospel, to live through a lens of giving rather than taking, and ultimately to know that there is a quality of life that God gives freely that is available to all, and to not keep it to ourselves, but for it to be shared with each other in community and to the world outside. And it doesn't matter what your life was previous to this second chance life. You have a second chance at it, despite whatever happened before you accepted Christ. And your previous life may have been good, it may have been okay, it may have been downright miserable. Whatever it was, don't let that define what this new life could be. Let the truth of God define what your life could look like. And let the truth of God define what your community and this church could also look like. Thank you.
Right, my name is Nancy. I'm so privileged to be able to come back up to the front to share what the Lord has deposited in my heart. 13 September 1987, that was a fabulous day for both Evie and I. We were on a plane to Australia. It was a fresh start for the both of us. Evie was then 3.5. I was extremely proud that our application to immigrate was successful, and we were able to make this fresh start and be in Perth. I'd like to take you back 4 years prior, though. That time, it was a little bit different for me. It was a time very challenging. I viewed God very differently. It was depressing. It was a time where my marriage failed and divorce proceedings were being finalized. At that time, I started to doubt myself, and my God, how good is He really? You know, there was so much time spent in prayer and going into the Bible, searching for scriptures that would just confirm my decision to proceed with the finality of the divorce. You know, many times that's what we often do when we are in a difficult situation or we are in a crisis. We pray a lot. That's a good thing. We open up the Bible and we try to really search for a scripture that is just going to support us in what we do. You know, for the mere purpose of finding something that, yeah, this is the way I should go. Yeah, this is the right decision I would make. I'm not saying this is not good. It is a good thing, but oftentimes we miss it. We miss it because we are only searching for something or a scripture that is right for that situation. We totally miss the giver of that scripture. We miss God. And I found scriptures. I mean, when you talk about divorce, you quickly go to Matthew 5, don't you? You would know that. And then you try to figure out, am I in the right place to go through the divorce? Does the Bible say it's okay if this situation happens? So Matthew 5 became, you know, a passage that I would study, and then I would tell myself, I think I'm okay because the Lord has provided some provisions in Matthew 5 for me to finalize the divorce. And sometimes this works, but again, it often defeats the purpose of us going into the Word of God. We want to satisfy ourselves, really, to find a verse that say, yeah, I'm okay to do this. So, you know, when you do find a verse, you will stand on it, you sing it out loud, you declare it day and night, hoping that the situation will change. But when the situation doesn't change, what do you do? When it appears that God is so quiet about your whole situation, what do you do? Well, for me, resentment sets in. It was resentment against God. It was truly an anger towards God. And I thought I found a Bible verse, he's with me all the time, but it just didn't work. So all these experiences started to shape the way I viewed God. Well, it didn't help when I was under teaching that didn't reveal God perfectly. You know, you might have heard of the permissible will of God. I'm not sure you've been under those kind of teaching, but I was. And often I think to myself that, you know, the finality of my divorce, is that really God's will? When that was finished, I often wondered whether I was living in God's best or am I merely living in his permissible. You know, you may hear these terms like God is sovereign, it is the sovereign will of God, which really means that things don't happen if God didn't allow it. I mean, that was the doctrine. If it happens means God has permitted it, he's allowed it to happen. And so I often think, like, you know, that really paralyzed my spiritual walk, because as I move forward, I never knew whether it was the best that God had for me or was it merely just a permissible will that I was living in. I'm so thankful for Pastor's teaching in the early days where he taught about God is a good father and it's always plan A with him. You know, we can be confident that God knew everything about us. He foreknew what would happen. And he's certainly not taken by surprise by the choices you or I make. He is there for us. And with this revelation, it's just freed me. There was a liberty. And I understood that, you know, as I move forward, it is God's plan A for me. It doesn't matter of the choices that I've made. It could have been right. It could have been wrong. But it was still his wonderful plan for me. And, you know, when you start to see God through the lens of grace, as Kay shared, you begin to understand that he is who he is. And oftentimes we shape him by who we think he is. So I realized that God is a good father. And whether the choices I made, whether they would be right or wrong, his love doesn't change. He is still a good and loving father. And this helped me through many of my challenges. You know, scriptures like Jeremiah 29:11, very famous. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And the classic Romans 8:31. I guess this is every time when we do go for job applications, this is one that we will hang on to. And it says, if God is for us, who can be against us, you know? So these scriptures can become real when we start to see it through the lens of grace. Because in them, we see God. We don't merely see a solution to our problems. We see God, the loving Father. Oftentimes we miss Romans 8:32 because 8:31 is so classic. We claim it, we stand on it. But oftentimes we miss Romans 8:32. You must be figuring in your head now, what is that? It's a wonderful scripture. Okay? I'm just going to put that up on there. Romans 8:32 reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This is a wonderful Father. He is a giving Father, as we heard from Kate. He is a loving Father. He has given us everything, even his only son. You know, you might have been gutted in your Christian walk, disillusioned, disappointed with churches, with people. You might have been sidelined, missed out on certain ministry roles. But can I encourage you to give God a chance? Give him a go. Take him for who he is, and not how others may have represented him. For many of us, there may be a lot of relearning that needs to happen. Truths and traditions that have been handed down that may not align to God's word. We need to move on. We need to have the courage to just move away from those traditions, from those truths that do not align to God's word, and step out of them and move forward. Because in Mark 7:13, it is quite a warning to all of us. It says, "Making the word of God of no effect through the traditions of man." We can't nullify the word of God by just hanging on to traditions and truths that really do not align with the word of God. So let's take heed. And if there's something in our heart, something that we've held on to for too long, that really do not align to God's word, I encourage you to move on. Take a hold of who God is and move on. Starting a new life in Perth in 1987 was quite different. I was very fortunate to find work quickly, and I was settling down to this new country. I think many of us, or of you, may be able to relate to what I go through. You know, it's a new culture, it's a new way of life. It was really quiet, though. Very quiet in 1987 compared to KL. You just go to sleep at 5, literally. So it was really quiet. And, you know, there was also a tendency for me to try to blend in into the workplace, because working here is totally different from how it was in KL. So I had this tremendous pressure of wanting to blend in. And oftentimes this made me to be not who I really am. I don't know whether you guys have gone through that, but when you're not really who you are, you put up a front, but deep inside, you're actually feeling a bit sick of with yourself, really. You know, that you're pretending. Well, starting a work life in Australia was a start of a journey, learning the Australian culture, and more importantly, the language. I don't know, Australians speak weird. Maybe I do speak weird now, but then I thought they really speak weird. Well, I've always prided myself to be good in English, proficient in the language, until I get corrected time and time and time again by my colleagues over my pronunciation. Well, there was no end to this, but it crippled me. I remember clearly there was one occasion where one of my colleagues came to me and said, "Nancy, can you run me a system report?" I said, "Yeah, sure. Can you let me know?" And I asked him, "What are the parameters of the report?" And he just looked at me and said, "What do you mean, parameters?" And then I said, "Oh, they're just the key drivers of the report." And then he looked at me and was a little bit of like a smile that way and says, "Oh, you mean the parameters of the report?" And I just couldn't say anything. I give him a little bit of a smile. And I say, well, I guess it's the parameters of the report then. I don't know whether you guys have gone through that. You know, the way we pronounce words may be different in KL, Singapore, or Hong Kong, China. But in Australia, it's a bit different. And my work life was characterized by these ups and downs. And how I felt valued was when they validated me, when they say I'm doing a good job. You know, trying to attain my self-worth through how well I did and all the encouragement, all the praises I get. Don't get me wrong, there have been successes in my workplace. I've got over those English words. I've become one of them now. So, got over the hump. But that really crippled me when, you know, people think that you're not saying the words correctly. It sort of puts you down. Your self-esteem goes down as well. But it was just a swing of emotions. Like when you do well, you're really great. When you're not doing so well, So anyway, I thought to myself, Christian life, is it really like this? Is it so dependent on how people or myself thought of me? It's not really a good life. It was a yo-yo kind of life. I'm again grateful for what Pastor taught. We've heard this many years now in First Light Church. He talked about the identity, your and my identity in Christ. And after many years of listening, Pastor, thank you, it's sunk into my spirit. And I begin to see that God loves us and I can see who I am in Him. And when I start to allow this truth to rule in my heart, I begin to be able to quickly get over unfairness, whether it's at work, at home, with friends, disappointments, and even just people's weaknesses. I don't know about you, I can be quite critical. So when you start to see people with all their inefficiencies, their weaknesses, you know, it's not, you become critical. So with this truth that how God sees me and how my identity is anchored in His love, I start to see people as God sees them, the way God views them, the way that He sent His Son to die for them. I started to begin to enjoy life. It was a different kind of life. I became less driven. I used to find my self-worth in ministry. You might think it's weird. But you know, when you serve, I just find that, oh, I measure my success by the number of people who comes into my children's class or how well they respond to the program, the acknowledgments that people give you. But with this truth about my identity, are these things important? Well, they still are. I mean, you know, it will be foolish for me to say that I don't enjoy the praises of people or the encouragement of people. But they do not become the main thing. The main thing is still anchored in God's love for me. I can say now that life is so much more relaxed. And it is what the Bible calls the abundant life, the eternal life, as Kay shared. You know, when I get these feelings, I quickly turn my thoughts to how God sees me, and I'm able to get over situations a lot quicker. And this is not being hypocritical. It is actually allowing God's truth to sit really into our core. Even now my vocabulary in my Christian walk has changed from validation to identity. There are a couple of scriptures that I want to share with you that talks about God's love. And really, it's only in God's love that our identity can be anchored in. Until we know how much God loves us, you will doubt who you are truly in Christ. So there are tons of scriptures in the Bible, but these two that I like to bring to you. And you will see that there's always, there seems to be a duplication from what Kay put up and what I'm going to put up, but this is the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Isn't he a good God? There you go. Romans 5:8. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. You know, he died for us not while you were overcoming, not while you were doing well, and not while you're on the high. He died for us while we were still sinners. I'd just like you to think a little bit about this. While we were still sinners, he died for us. As unworthy as we are, he came and died for us. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. You know, we gloss over this and we call ourselves children of God. But, you know, if we take time to reflect on what this means, it is actually mind-boggling that you and I can be called children of God. This is the Father who loves us. He is a wonderful Father. And I hope for you and I, as we go into scriptures, we will see Jesus, we will see God every time. My encouragement to all of us is, don't let your experiences shape God, but let God shape your experiences. Think about that. When we go through difficult times, my prayer for each one of us is that we will be able to see the Christ crucified in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all his love. To know we are already approved by God allows us to live in freedom. The abundant life is a good life, and I'm totally persuaded that God wants us to enjoy it. I have embarked on this journey of receiving from him and enjoying life. And I hope you will too. Thank you.
Thanks, Nancy. Okay, the last time I stood up at the front of the church was about 2.5 years ago. So back then we were a family of four getting ready to go to Nepal. So we're back a bit sooner than we thought. And now we're a family of five. So, yeah, things have changed, but it's really nice to be back. And thank you for the opportunity to be able to share as well. Then you know, we'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. John 8:32. So that's what we're talking about today. And you can see how liberating and how life-changing it is to know the truth and to act on it on an individual level, on a personal level. And as Nancy said, leading to an abundant life. Now imagine with me what that looks like beyond the individual. Imagine what that looks like for a family set free. Imagine what that looks like for a community set free. Imagine what that looks like for a nation to be set free. So I want you to think about this question before I start. What would our community look like? What would First Light community look like if it knew and lived and acted on the truth? For me, it's easy to imagine because I've seen and experienced the exact opposite. When families, communities, and nations are held back by big, fat, juicy lies. And whilst we were living in Nepal, we saw a lot of that. And how it held back the whole nation. In Nepal, we experienced a culture gripped by lies so deeply entrenched in everyday life, lies that intertwined through its religion, tradition, and beliefs. It was part of the social fabric. Lies that tell you that you deserve a destiny of poverty and menial jobs because of which family you were born to. Lies that tell you to accept your lot in life, not to fight for something better because of the cycle of karma. And lies that tell you don't need to strive for excellence, that mediocrity is okay because it's not what you know, but it's who you know. So we've seen it and been frustrated by it. You know, our time in Nepal gave us glimpses into why it's a third world country and why it's in desperate need of help. The individuals there need to know the truth. Families and communities, they need to know the truth. Nepal needs to know the truth, and only then can it be set free. But you know, despite all the difficult things that we saw that broke our hearts, despite the lies and the poverties and the troubles, we were blessed to see what happens when individuals grab onto the truth and act on it, and how it transforms families and communities. Let me share a story with you. So it was December 2015. We had spent our first 5 months in Nepal, sort of getting used to the culture and life there. And then word spread of an elderly lady who had passed away, which is not unusual. Like, people pass away. She was very old. But what was unusual and very amazing was that she could say that she was one of the very first Christians in Nepal, and that she attended the very first service of the very first church in Pokhara. So when we heard of her story, we were naturally intrigued. Here was a lady who saw the birth of the church in the city we came to call home. She saw its successes, its struggles, the persecution it went through, and the growth of the church through the next 7 decades. And she was affectionately called Maile Amma. Now, Maile Amma was a young lady when she became a Christian. She was a Nepali living in northern India, near the border of Nepal, and a Nepali from the royal caste, the Brahmins. And as a Brahmin, she would have had no interest in changing the status quo. She would have enjoyed all the privileges that came with this caste. And yet something so momentous happened in her life that she would give up all these rights, give them all up and follow God. You know, the truth had set her free. And this is how much the truth meant to her. In 1952, Nepal's borders finally opened up to the outside world, and a community of believers made up of 6 expats and 5 Nepalis living in northern India had been waiting for this moment. The opportunity had finally arrived. The opportunity they knew would come because they had been waiting patiently on God, who had promised this to them. Maile Amma and her husband were part of this group. So with no roads from India into Pokhara, this group hiked for 9 days through Nepal, through plains and forests to reach Pokhara, through sun, rain, terrain, humidity, cold, leeches, mosquitoes, with no guest houses along the way, no hospitals, no electricity, no roads. And once there, they set up the very first hospital in Western Nepal, a hospital that's brought hope and healing to thousands upon thousands. What a legacy to leave behind. So the picture on the left is the first church they had, and a prayer group on the right. And Google Maps now tells you the probably not the route they took, because it's along a road, but it would take 47 hours continuously walking, but 9 days back then. It's quite amazing. So I can imagine how hard it would have been to be one of the first Christians in Pokhara. She would have suffered persecution from the community, isolation from her family and friends, and ridicule for abandoning traditional and cultural practices. It would have been heaps easier just to reject her new faith. As a Brahmin, like I mentioned, she would have enjoyed many benefits and privileges of the royal caste. She would have had respect, her husband would have had access to good work, and connections to other people of prominence and importance, which is really important in Nepal. So why didn't she reject this troublesome faith? Why did she embrace it despite all these troubles? Why did she keep playing her role in sharing the gospel, raising disciples, and living out her faith in this really difficult place? Let me say again, it was because the truth had set her free. The truth that poverty was not something that you were born into, because God says that you share in the rich inheritance of His. The truth that you're not worthless because of the caste you were born into, because God cares about you so much that He knows how many hairs are on your head. The truth that karma does not control your destiny, because God says that He has a purpose and a plan for your life. Plans to prosper and not to harm you. And the truth that you are a valued child of God, and that He loved you so much that He gave His one and only Son to die for you. What amazing truths to hold on to. Truths that changed Maliama, and truths that emboldened her to change her community. Now, you could be tempted to think, wow, that's great. It's an amazing story, but it doesn't really apply to me because I don't believe in those truths. I don't believe in those lies. I don't believe in the caste system. I don't believe in karma and things like that. But I'd say to you that we're fed different lies here. You know, the lies that we believe in are different to the lies that Satan has told to Nepal. I would say that there's people here that hold on to lies that translate into fears that prevent them from embracing and living out the truth. Fears that say they're not good enough. Fears that say they're not pretty enough. Fears that say they don't have enough. Or fears that say that they're missing out because the neighbor down the road has this and that. The fears that I can definitely relate to as well. So I've been challenged by the concept of community since coming back to Perth. I've seen and been part of a community living out the truth, a community that prays for one another, and the community around that gather regularly and fellowship and openly share struggles and burdens. A community investing their time in ministry to the poor, to the sick, and to the homeless. And coming back here, we're yearning for the same sense of community. And I ask myself, you know, why? What's so different about here? I guess in my own case, what I've tended to do is set up walls. Over in Nepal, we felt like the uncertainty of future and problems we were facing were totally beyond us. And it was true for the team that formed our community as well. And so we leant on God and on each other daily. We opened up knowing that we shared the same journey and we couldn't do it on our own. But coming back here, everything's so ordered and problems don't seem so big, and it feels easy and quite normal to put up those walls again. We don't have to rely on anyone for finances like we did in Nepal. We don't have to lean on anyone. We create our own island. We don't have to, and we choose not to sometimes, to share our lives anymore. We fall to the classic lie that depending on other people makes us vulnerable and makes us weak, and it exposes us to being hurt or rejected. But Maliama, she left the security of her caste and took on what looked to the world to be a vulnerable position as a minority. But seeing her life through the lens of the gospel, like Kay mentioned, we know that she swapped the lies of the world for the confidence of the truth. So that's the thing. To build a truth-living community, I realise we have to share our lives and what God is doing in it, just like Maliama did in her community. Now, it's funny how God would have me prepare this message, because I see myself as lacking totally in the tools needed to build a truth-embracing community. I'm deeply introverted. I hold on to past hurts much longer than I should. Judge people much too harshly and quickly. And I realise all these things are built on lies and fears, that I'm not good enough, that I don't have anything interesting or relevant to say, that I'm not valued. But our time in Nepal and time spent preparing for this sermon have helped me rediscover the truth. For Maliama, she faced real persecution, hardships and discrimination that I'll never have to face. Real fears that I can't even begin to imagine. Just this year, a law was passed in Nepal making it illegal to convince someone of another faith to change faiths. And prison was the punishment. Prison. My fears pale in comparison. What excuse do I really have not to step out and break down those walls? I'm trusting God to set me free of these lies and fears as I remind myself and act on these truths. I have to be willing to break down those walls to share my life with you, my community. I want to be part of a community that is transformed and that transforms. So we're in it together. The devil knows there is power in community. There is strength when the church unites and works together as a body. We need the truth to set us free from the lies, the fear that keeps us from coming together as a community. Now let me ask you, what about the fears holding you back? What lies are you holding on to? And what steps can you make today to be part of a truth-embracing community? And how can we do this together? Just take a moment to think about those questions as the worship team comes up. So the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds. Yet when it was sowed in the right soil and nurtured and given time, it grew into a mighty mustard tree, providing shelter and protection to those around it and passers-by. Malia Ma's faith began like that mustard seed. Her young faith was nurtured in a field where very few mustard trees grew. Yet every year it strengthened, such that she provided seeds of faith, shelter and protection to the very young Christians around her, her community. And though her passing is sad, we know that she produced many, many seeds throughout her lifetime, throughout her 7 decades, which were scattered around her community. And I can say that one of those seeds has been planted in me. I'm affected by this lady that I never met. So on that day in December, we were witness to a funeral procession with hundreds of people walking the streets in honour of this lady who had given it all for the truth. In amongst a 90% Hindu country, we witnessed people of both sexes, of all ages, of all castes and ethnic groups. And they all came together to celebrate Malia Ma's life. A people and community transformed partly by who she was, but mainly by the truth that she embraced and she lived out. Even in death, the truth had set her free. And we were privileged that day to see a community standing up for the truth and recognizing a life well lived, a life set free by the truth. How can we be that community? And how can we touch the community around us? How can the seeds of faith that Malia Ma spread around come into our hearts and spread as well? And how can we do this together? Because it's a big step of faith for me as well. It doesn't come easy at all. But, you know, I want to begin the process, and I'm inspired by the things that we saw and we did in Nepal. And I hope that you guys can be on the journey as well.